He's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this morning I want to emphasize something in chapter 2 and some other portions of Scripture that should affect our ministry and our walk concerning the gospel of God. Last Sunday and in previous lessons, we have learned that the gospel of God refers to Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel does not pertain to how to get saved. Paul's gospel pertains to the coming kingdom and how to rule and reign with Christ. Paul's gospel and the message pertaining to his coming kingdom is for the elect, who are known as beloved brethren. And the reason that those at Thessalonica was able to respond to that, to Paul's gospel, is because God gave them ears to hear and eyes to see. And just like we're going to read here in just a moment, that in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says, "But as we were allowed of God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." Paul was arrested on the road to Damascus. He was arrested for the purpose of bearing the message of the kingdom to Gentiles, saved Gentiles, as well as saved Jews. Remember that Paul, as his custom was, went to the synagogue and he ministered the message of the kingdom, the message of the Messiah, to the nation of Israel. And of course, there were always Gentile believers in their midst because the Jews proselyted the Gentiles and they were saved and worshiping with the synagogue. And so Paul was able to also to present the fact that where there used to be a wall between the Jews and the Gentiles in the temple in Jerusalem, that wall was torn down. Both Jew and Gentile alike could now rule and reign from the heavens. And Paul says that this gospel was entrusted to him. He was approved by God to take this message to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And the word "put in trust" is one Greek word, and it is translated in other translations as entrusted with the gospel. If you have received the message of the gospel, which pertains to the coming kingdom and of ruling and reigning, you have also been entrusted with this gospel. Now, you may not do what the Apostle Paul did. You may not go from country to country and from synagogue to synagogue. In fact, that is not the rule today. The last chapter of Acts, Paul says, "I'm going now to the Gentiles." So the time of spreading the gospel to the synagogue has passed. Now it's from congregation to congregation or believer to believer, one-on-one. But if you have responded to this truth, you have been entrusted with this gospel. And if you have been entrusted with this gospel, you're to be bold in presenting it in such a way as not pleasing man. One of the problems that we find in churches today and Christians today is that peer pressure causes us to change our doctrinal position. And Paul was under a great amount of peer pressure from those at Jerusalem and to the other believers in the synagogues that were trying to force Paul to change his doctrine, that it was essential to keep the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law. Let me say, there is no debate on the moral law. We are to keep the moral law. The ceremonial law was nailed to the cross, and we no longer have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, and the animal sacrifices and all of that has passed. It's because Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He is the one who has taken care of that. Now, if you've been entrusted with the gospel, and I believe that those that are here and have been coming here have been entrusted in the gospel of God or the Paul's gospel, you're going to be tested. You're going to be tried by God. He is going to try your hearts. And one of the ways that He tried the hearts of those at Thessalonica as well as Paul is through persecution. We don't necessarily receive beatings or imprisonment, but we can receive opposition. We can receive rejection. We can be shunned by others. But those in Paul's day received persecution. The list of things that Paul had to go through is a pretty long list, and I don't think I would like to experience one of them. I don't want to spend a day and a night in the deep. Not unless I had a Mae West or a real nice life raft with all kinds of amenities, and Paul, I don't know what kept him afloat. He must have had a piece of wood or something to keep him going. But, I don't want to be beaten. I don't want to be stoned. I don't want to be in prison. It's not that these things may not ever happen to us. They may happen to us, but I'm thankful that we are not experiencing now. But the point is, the Lord's going to try us. When we think about being entrusted, this word entrusted can be carried over into Paul's letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1:11, it says, "According to the glorious gospel," or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, "which was committed to my trust," it was entrusted to him. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is as a man traveling into a far country. He is now in the heavenlies. And before he left, he called his own servants and he entrusted to them his goods. Same thought. He entrusted to them. He entrusted it to us. In Matthew 25:20, "And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest or entrusted unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more." Now, let me just say this. This is not the same Greek word, okay? We're not talking about the same Greek word. We're just talking about the concept and the thought. When he delivered his goods unto us, we're accountable for what he has given us to do. That's the point. Just as Paul had been given entrusted with the gospel of God or Paul's gospel or the gospel of the glory of Christ, he is accountable for what he has done with that, and so are each one of us. Now, in Luke 12:48, it says, "Whom men have committed or entrusted much of them, or of him will they ask the more." In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 6 through 18, Paul is beginning to show the emotional part of this commitment or this entrustment to him. 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward." Now this is, now I can appreciate the fact that not all of us in here are preachers. And we are not to be indiscriminate in telling the gospel of the glory of Christ. We are not to be indiscriminate. We're to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. This is a reference of being conscious of the fact that some people are going to respond and some people aren't. And if you give that which is holy to someone who will not appreciate it, you can bet on it that he'll turn on you. So I know that you're not preachers, but you are fishers of men. We are all fishermen. We are all out in the world seeking to be a blessing and a testimony, not only to Paul's gospel, but to the saving grace of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, sharing that simple plan of salvation that we have enjoyed and that all the world can enjoy. Now, Paul says, "Woe unto me if I preach not my gospel." Paul had a compassion to do it, and he says, "If I do it willingly, I have a reward. But if I am forced to do it, I don't get one." It's a willingness to do it. Now, it's a little complicated here, but if against my will, what is my reward then, is the way I read this, because he puts in here, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. It's just simply restating the fact that he has been given the responsibility to share these truths. But he is saying, if I am forced to do this, there's no reward. Sharing should be something that is willingly done, not forced to do through peer pressure and other shenanigans that preachers can put on people. And I'm telling you, they know how to shenanigan people, because I have been there. Now, God will try our hearts. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God didn't bring them right straight into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them adversity. In fact, he goes on and brings out the fact that he led the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. Why? To humble them, to prove them, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not. There are times when God's going to try you to find out if you're going to be an obedient child of his, and that you are going to be accountable and responsible for the goods that he has given to each one of us. And so he is going to try us and test us. He says it twice in Deuteronomy 8, verse 16, that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. Let me tell you, when you have testings and trials, it's just not to please God. God has a plan for your test and trial, and it's for our good. You have difficulties? Let me tell you, God has a plan for your good. Don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. Relax in the Word of God. When we cry, Abba, Father, we're acknowledging the fact that God can give us a 20-year-old body, even though we may be in our 60s or 70s or 80s. God's not doing that today. And there are tests and trials that are going to come because of old age, and they are for our good. I think of one thing that's good about it is this. The older our body becomes, the less we enjoy being in it. And we appreciate more and more, I'm looking forward to being home. So the Lord knows how to help us to see that it's time to move, rather than grasping and struggling to not go to sleep. I don't know if you ever rocked a little baby or not in a rocking chair, but usually they will struggle to stay awake. Their eyes will roll in their sockets, and they'll open their eyes. We do that too when it's time to go home. when it's time to go to sleep. Well, anyway, he's going to try us. And Job tells us he knows the way that we take. He knows where we are. He hadn't lost us. We don't have to have a button on the ceiling so that some satellite can find us. He knows where we are all the time. And when he has tried us, we can come forth as gold. That means valuable. Something that God wants. What God wants gold. He wants the riches. Even though he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the minerals under them, he still appreciates the value of gold. And so can we. Now, one thing that I want to emphasize in Paul's ministry and our ministry as well is that there should be some feeling. We should not just simply be grinding it out. We should allow emotions. Now, not lathered up emotions, but emotions that come from the Holy Spirit, from the reading of His Word. It stirs my heart when I'm reading the Scriptures. I'm encouraged not to be afraid. I put a passage of Scripture in Mrs. Anderson's birthday card to encourage her not to be discouraged. Neither be afraid. The Lord's not going to forsake her, and He's not going to forsake you and I either. He knows where we are. And that should touch us and move us. Not only to make our hearts tender, but also to make our hearts confident, and we can have assurance, regardless of our circumstances in life, the Lord's still in charge. Now, Paul says, I had Ben read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 again, because the first 10 verses of this chapter is filled with emotional expressions. I reference to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3, where Paul says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Remembering has to do with emotions. When you remember things, you stir emotions. I wrote to a card to my cousin-in-law. My cousin passed away this year with cancer in Texas. And I just referred to her. I says, I know that you've lost your best friend. And I said, all you have is your memories. And I just related to her some of the memories that I had as a young boy with my older cousins who were constantly trying to get rid of me because I was always in the way and I was too young to enter into their activities. And I was known as I just was a tag along, trying to pick up the crumbs. But I said, my experiences and my memories are things that cannot be lost. And I just encouraged her to remember the things that she and Tommy enjoyed together as a man and wife and as friends. So Paul remembered. But in Revelation 2 and verse 2, the church at Ephesus, they lost something. The Lord says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. What happened to faith and love and hope? Those are emotional expressions. Faith has to do with confidence, the emotional expression of confidence. Love has to do with tenderness and obedience. And I don't think anybody needs to draw any pictures about love. But hope, all of us have had hope of some kind or another, and we can enter into that experience. But the church at Ephesus lost that. The church at Laodicea, the Lord says, I know your works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were one or the other. I wish you were either cold or hot instead of simply in the middle. He says, you're lukewarm, and this makes me sick. Sick in my stomach for you being lukewarm. Paul was not lukewarm when it comes to ministering the truth. And we shouldn't be lukewarm in ministering the truth. Paul says, you are witnesses of my activities in your presence, and also, and God also. You find that down in verse 10. You're witnesses and God also. I just picked up on that phrase. Now, what did they witness? Well, verse 2, he says, even after we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated. Can you experience those emotions? He suffered. Well, what did he have suffered? Well, he was run out of Philippi. He had been in jail in Philippi. And they were chasing him down. They even chased him into Thessalonica. But anyway, he suffered and he was shamefully entreated, you know, at Philippi. And we were bold. That's an emotional experience. Being bold. What does that mean? Confident. Confidence is an emotional experience. In our God to speak unto you. Even when there was much contention. A lot of times when there's a contentious atmosphere, there's a tendency to just simply run off. But Paul didn't do that. He stood his ground. He says, for our exhortation was not of deceit or of uncleanness nor of God. Exhortation is an emotional experience. Encouraging people to be faithful to the Lord, to continue in His grace. The emotions are to seem to be filled in this passage of Scripture. I'm going to skip down to verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. That's emotions. Gentleness, kindness, consideration. The Lord says we are to consider one another, that we can provoke each other to what? To war? Or to fight? Well, we know how to provoke each other to a good fight. But you know what? We're to provoke each other to what? Love and good works. Emotions. Paul was gentle. He cherished them. He was affectionate. Verse 8, he was affectionately desirous of them. He goes on. He says, I was willing to impart unto you not only the message, but my very life. I was willing to lay down any ambition, any agenda that I might have had as a Pharisee, as a Sadducee, as a leader of the Jews. He wasn't hobnobbing with them. He was out where he was being opposed by them. But he says, I would impart my own soul because you were dear unto us. These are emotional expressions. He says, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, laboring night and day. Laboring is an emotional experience. If you are lazy, that's an emotional experience, isn't it? If you're lazy, you're not going to work. You're not going to labor. You're going to lay back. And travail means you persevered. You keep on keeping on. Paul says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. It means endurance. Laboring night and day. Not just simply when it's light, but when it is inconvenient. And then he goes on and says, you're witnesses and God also. I'm encouraged by that. God also is a witness of what's going on in your life and my life. He can see whether or not we are lukewarm or that we are cold or that we are hot. God wants us to be emotionally involved in the ministry that He has entrusted to us. And we are to be fishers of men. I'm not an avid angler or fisherman, but there are some. And I mean they are hooked on fishing. And we need to have the same emotional experience in our ministry. I just think about Apollos. He's an example of an emotional experience. A certain Jew named, this is in Acts 18, 24 and 25. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently. Fervent in spirit. Is that an emotional experience? Absolutely. Fervent in spirit. He was involved. He was committed. He was not involved. I always think about ham and eggs. Illustration. Ham and eggs. When it comes to ham and eggs, the chicken's involved, but the pig is what? Committed. The chicken walks off, leaving her eggs, but the pig, he's in the pan. We need to be committed. We need to be in the pan, if that's where we need to be. I think of Epaphras as another illustration. He was a prisoner of Paul, or was with Paul, and he salutes you, he says, writing to those at Colossae, laboring fervently for you in prayers. One of the things that you can do if you can't do anything else is just be laboring fervently in prayer. If you're homebound, this is a ministry that can go. Notice that he says in verse 13, "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you." Epaphras loved those at Colossae. He wanted them to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, and he was praying for that. And he was zealous for that. And that's my heart's desire for us, is that we might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's the bottom line. When we stand in His presence, we want to be there, complete. Now, Romans 12 tells us, "Be not slothful in business." Now, that's not a very good translation of the word business. It should be translated in diligence. A slothful person is one in that, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 26, we have an illustration of a slothful man that buries what he has been entrusted. He buries it so he never bears any fruit from it. He never gains anything else with it. He just simply hides it. He doesn't let anybody know he has it. And he is a slothful servant. You don't have to bury your treasures. You don't have to go out in the market. You don't have to do anything. You just lay back and do nothing. The Lord's not pleased with that. In fact, He says you're an unprofitable servant, and there will be weeping because of it. But here in Romans chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Be not slothful in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." The word fervent is a present active. The word serving is a present active. And notice in verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Is that an emotional expression? Absolutely. And this is also in the present tense. And patience. Anyone have you ever experienced impatience? I think we've all experienced that. But we need to experience and promote patience, endurance upon our part. And continuing instant. That's one word in the Greek, and that's also in the present tense, continuing in prayer. So, the Lord wants us to be involved emotionally in that which has been entrusted to us, and to do it willingly and not be forced to do it. If we do it willingly, we will receive a reward. If we have to be cajoled to it, and that's the only thing that will get us going, then we will not receive a reward. I just think about, and I want to skip over here just a little bit, about Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." That's what we're doing this morning. I'm here seeking to stir us up. Stirring us up. The word stir up is found in Mark chapter 4, verse 38 and 9. "And as he," that is Jesus, "was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him." The word "awake" is the word "stir up," and that's in the present tense. When they were drowning, or the boat was filling up with water, they didn't just go back there and tap Jesus on the shoulder. I bet they grabbed him and shook him and said, "Master, we're drowning." You think there's any emotion in that? Absolutely there's emotion in that. When you're drowning, you need help. And Peter says, "I want to stir you up," just like the apostles stirred up Jesus when they were drowning. And in verse 39 it says, "And he was stirred up." See that word "arose"? He was stirred up. He got their enthusiasm was transferred over to him, if you want to put it that way. I'm not sure that Jesus would allow that, though Jesus did respond to emotions of his loved ones, like Mary and Martha and so forth. But they stirred him up, and he was stirred up, and he took control. We need to be stirred up in our walk with the Lord, in our ministry. And remember that God is what? Watching. He is observing your behavior, my behavior. And how we are living our life before Him counts. It's important to Him. You know what? He is interested in our finish. Not so much as our start, though we all must be started. We all must have a start. We all need to be saved. We all need to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then we all need to be responsible for what God has given us to do. May the Lord help us to be stirred emotionally as we seek to be found pleasing unto Him in these last days. I tell you, these last days can cause us to become indifferent. The world is indifferent, and particularly to the things of God. And that can rub off on us. We can become indifferent. Why? Because the world wants to stir us up to indifference. And the Lord wants us to be stirred up to serve Him. Father, we just thank You for Your Word. We just thank You, Lord, for entrusting us with the gospel of the glory of Christ. That precious truth, that blessed hope of one day ruling and reigning with Thee, because we have been faithful. We have been steadfast. We have been unmovable. We have been laboring, travailing without failing and quitting. And we know, Lord, that our efforts are not in vain in Thee. We thank You for Your grace that keeps us going. Help us, Lord, to get it all the time. For it's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.